I'd like to just ask the Lord to lead us, though. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would lead us into all truth. Holy Spirit, that you would be the one who gives us wisdom and understanding of these words that we read together. Lord, that you would reveal more of yourself to us. And draw us deeper into trusting you to show us your ways and help us to walk in them. That we would walk as a people who belong to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we discover as we go through the book of Exodus, continuing through, is that God is teaching His people, little by little here, although, I mean, maybe could argue that it's in large measures that he takes here, but he's teaching his people how to live as free people that believe in him. Generations of the Israelites, generations of living in slavery have conditioned the Israelites here in Exodus to operate and think as victims and not as victors. And I'll get more into that in a minute. But God is ever desiring for his people to live as victors because his powerful presence is with them. But there are people who have been harassed and tormented, ultimately, by Satan, for so long, and for not just their lifetimes, but for generations even before them, that they are conditioned to really operate with a worldview that leads them to hopeless places and patterns of thinking that are not geared towards trusting in the Lord, but towards being fixated on the problem before them. I'm real big on going to extra-biblical sources, but I feel like in this particular situation, it's useful for us as we wrap our heads around the condition that the Israelites were in here, because it's really an example of a human condition. What we see being worked out in Exodus, that the people here have patterns of thinking that they keep going back to, that they're so ingrained into them that there's a default mode that they keep going back to when they hit hardships. And it's patterns of thinking that are problem-centric, self-centric, rather than centered on the one who provides and saves them. And this is a human problem. It's something that we all deal with as well. That before we came to Christ, we were slaves to sin and death. And through Christ we have been saved from that, and yet the flesh still coming along with those same patterns of thought that we had before we came to Christ. Those same fleshly ways of viewing the world, but God is sanctifying us and bringing us more into the image of Christ, that we would have a perspective, have patterns of thinking that are consistent with being the people of God rather than the people without God. But it's a journey. And that's where we are in Exodus, where God is bringing his people on a journey from victims to victors. There's a guy by the name of Dr. Leahy with the American Institute for Cognitive Therapy that gives six signs. He summarizes six signs of a victim mentality. And, this victim mentality, it flows out of a broken world full of evil. And there are some really heinous evils in this world. Some of you have witnessed those or experienced those firsthand. Those heinous evils, they happen in our own communities. Even in little Harrison, Idaho, that evil touches even here. And it really affects people in a very deep way. And these, but these also, because we live in an evil world, all of us can fall into a pattern of thinking where we kind of are like the Israelites, where we operate out of this kind of victim mentality. Here are the signs that Dr. Leahy says are signs of a victim mentality. One, feel powerless, unable to solve a problem or effectively cope with it. And these are things that we're going to see reflected in the Israelites here in Exodus. They're also things that we have a tendency to do ourselves. The second thing is tend to see problems as catastrophes. Think of the Israelites, and they're thirsty in the desert. What do they say? We're going to die. Today they're going to encounter hunger in the desert. We're going to die. Third, they tend to think others are purposefully trying to hurt them. In fact, the fourth one kind of goes along with that, I think. Believe they are singled out or targeted for mistreatment. What's going to happen here in Exodus in our passage today? They're in the desert, they're without food, they're hungry, and they grumble and complain to Moses and Aaron and say, "You brought us out here in the desert to die of hunger." Right? They believe that they're being targeted, and they believe someone's to blame. The fifth thing, they hold tightly to these patterns of thinking and feelings of being a victim. In other words, they really refuse to consider that there's another perspective of their problem or circumstance. For the Israelites, what we can see in hindsight, and especially through the lens of the gospel, is this is part of their salvation. That God is leading and teaching them through this period in the desert. But all they can see is that we've been brought out here to die of hunger. And the sixth thing is they're compelled to keep painful memories alive, to continue in unforgiveness, and to desire revenge. Now, one of the things that we notice about, that you'll notice about these six signs of a victim mentality is they're self-centric. They're focused on one's own situation, one's own problems, what one can do for themselves or can't do for themselves. But what God is bringing his people to is an understanding that he is the one who saves and provides. That their eyes would go from being fixated on their problem, on their circumstance, to being fixated on the one who saves and provides. To being fixated on the Lord. This is a long, arduous journey for the Israelites. And in fact, for most of us, it's a bit of a long, arduous journey as well, as the Lord is teaching us day by day to move from having a kind of victim mentality that we operate out of to having the mindset of a victor as belonging to him with the powerful presence of God. Now I want to make sure that there's an understanding here of that we acknowledge that there is a great amount of evil done in this world, and that people do suffer some very heinous things. And these are realities. But for every one of us, including those who have gone through these horrible things, God is seeking to bring us to a place where we can see him as bigger than whatever it is that we've gone through or whatever it is we're going through. That God is much bigger than the problem, God is much bigger than the circumstance, and that he alone is the one who can provide and save, to rescue, to redeem, to restore. See, it's Satan's goal to torment and harass. That's his purpose. Tear down every good thing. Torment and harass people, God's people especially, until to the point where they throw down their arms and just consign themselves to living a defeated, hopeless, purposeless life. But the Lord has come so that we would live not as victims, but as victors in Him. Look at John 10:10. Keep going back there week after week here as we go through Exodus. But it's such an important thing for us to remember and to understand and to believe that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Satan's intent on destroying every good thing, on tearing us down to the point where we just give up. But the Lord has come to set us free and to help us, to make us, to live a life that's abundant. That fullness of heart talked about last week that only God gives. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. This is even more profound when we recognize that this was not just a passage that Jesus kind of cherry-picked here, but this is a scheduled reading for the day here within the synagogue. Jesus just happens to be the guy reading it, right? The Lord himself. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." See why Jesus says he came? To set the captives free. This is what God was doing even back in Exodus, setting captives free and seeking to lead them and teach them, instruct them in new ways of thinking and seeing the world, that they would live no longer as slaves but as free people. Slaves and free people think differently and see the world differently. If you've ever had the experience of traveling the globe, you see patterns of thinking within cultures that have developed over generations, perhaps over centuries. One of the great blessings, I think, and it can also be our Achilles heel at times, but one of the great blessings that we have in this nation is that we've been allowed to grow up in a place where we largely are instructed that you need to go do stuff. You need to take what you've been entrusted, what God has given you, and go do something good with it. And don't just rely on someone else to do it for you. Much of the world has not grown up with that way of thinking. The Israelites here did not grow up with that pattern of thinking. God has come to set them free, and ultimately free because they trust in Him and recognize His great power. This is what God's teaching His people through Exodus. Let's look at, start in chapter 15, verse 27. "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." So God has brought His people through a parched desert where they themselves were suffering from thirst, had some very discouraging things happen there. You can go back and read about it. But God provided for them miraculously what they needed by way of water. Ultimately, what their need was Him, living water, the living water. What they thought they needed ultimately was just drinking water. But God provided for them, and He brought them through this harsh wilderness to Elim, where there was refreshment and rest. But God is now going to lead them out of that, back into the wilderness. Verse 1 of chapter 16. "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt." So God leads His people out of this refreshing watering hole at Elim with the 70 palm trees and the 12 springs of water, and now back into the harsh wilderness, into the wilderness of sin. Now, don't read too much into the name of the wilderness here. The name is not associated with what happens in the wilderness or the temptation in the wilderness, but its geographic association or relationship with Sinai. So if you ever hear somebody preach on this as, you know, that this is the wilderness of sin, as in sin happens there or temptation, that's not the context of this passage. There is temptation for God's people here in this wilderness, but that's not the context of the name. So don't read too much into that. It's just merely playing off of its association with Sinai. Keep going here, verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out here, out into this wilderness, to kill the whole assembly with hunger." So do you see how God's people have been so programmed in their way of thinking through generations even, that they have operated with a slave mentality, a victim mentality for so long that as soon as they come up against hardship again, here hunger this time in the desert, and they're not seeing immediately how it's that need is going to be met, they immediately go back to their default mode of not trusting God and grumbling and complaining, and we're the victims here. You just brought us out here to kill us. Now, the hunger is real, but the way they respond here, it flows out of just where they've been as a people, out of a place of the soul. That torment and harassment that they've been through as a people, but God is going to hear them. But yet they turn on Moses and Aaron. You know, this is one thing that we've looked at a couple times now in Exodus here, that they had opportunity. God was constantly reminding them that he is powerfully present with his people. And when they came up against hardship, once again, instead of turning to him, they turn to Moses and Aaron to complain and grumble against them. They turn on them. They see themselves as powerless to do anything about their situation, even though powerful presence of God has been made manifest time and time again. And they could call upon him to help them right now. They think they're out here just now going to die from hunger, even though they've seen God save them miraculously out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and even through a parched land previous to this. They blame Moses and Aaron. They refuse to see that God is providing for them, that God is saving them, that God is teaching them to trust in him. So you look back to that list that we looked at earlier, and you just start ticking those things off. Like, you see that. God's people, they're stuck in this way of seeing the world and thinking that is like they don't have a powerful God on their side. Despite, though, one of the things that they don't recognize, and we looked at last week, is they're so earthly-minded right now, they can't see that their problem is not physical but spiritual. I mean, there's a physical issue that's real. They're hungry, and they need food to eat. That's a reality. But their greater need is not for bread that they can stick in their mouth only to need it again, but their greater need is for the bread of life, which we'll talk more about next week, Jesus Christ, that for God to satisfy them at the soul level in a way that mere bread can never do. Same with the water, that God would satisfy their spiritual need in a way that just mere physical water can never quench that thirst. But despite all their grumbling and complaining here, God is going to come through for them and provide for them. I think this points to a reality that we that we just need to rejoice in, and that is God meets us where we're at. So God is ever drawing us along the way so that we don't stay the person we are today, that we don't continue to operate out of a lack of faith that we might have today, but that we grow into a person who trusts Him day by day with everything. But He meets us right here where we are right now, as He meets the Israelites here right now. Where are they at? They're a grumbling and complaining people that have no faith in Him. That's where He meets them. But He's not going to leave them there. He's not content to leave them there. Let's look and see how God says He's going to provide here. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So God says He's going to provide for His people once again, even though they're grumbling and complaining, and you would say largely that they don't deserve it. God's going to provide for them here in a miraculous way. How is He going to provide? He could have chosen many ways to provide for them. He could have provided some kind of bumper crop for them where they could have kind of a storage of food so that they could always draw comfort and security knowing that there's more for tomorrow, right? But He didn't. How did He provide? He said He's going to provide day by day. Daily. Paycheck to paycheck here. God's going to provide for them. Why? So that they learn to trust in Him. It's a picture. I think agriculture gives a really good visual reminder to this. That we're called to apply ourselves towards hard work in whatever manner we can. To produce fruit. To enjoy the satisfaction of being able to do some kind of work that we have the ability to do and enjoy the reward for that. And God often uses that to provide for us. But who is it that ultimately provides? Is it us? No, it's the Lord. Agriculture is such a great picture of this because the hardworking farmer has to go out there and plow the ground. They have to plant the seed, sow the seed. They have to manage what's going on out in the field as much as in their power to do so. But in the end, if it doesn't rain, there's no crop. If the pests come at the wrong time, there's no crop. If the rains come during the harvest, there could be no crop. See, the farmer is so dependent on the Lord for that crop. And so are we dependent on Him for our daily food, for our daily needs. God is testing His people here day by day so that they would know that every day when they wake up, there's this anxiety about what they're going to be able to eat, and every day they would see, God came through for me again. And the next day, anxiety, God came through again. Day by day, hopefully what happens is that anxiety starts going away as they see the Lord powerfully present to meet their needs day by day by day. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, to something that we ask of God regularly together. Look at Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a recognition that apart from Him, we can't even provide daily for our needs. We are reliant upon Him. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. This whole situation out in the desert where God is saying that He's going to test them, it's not about eating and drinking. It's about their great spiritual need to know Him and to trust Him. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with the manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What was the manna in the desert about? What was God's miraculous provision of food in the desert about? It wasn't about filling their bellies. It was about pointing them to this truth that they cannot live ultimately by bread alone, but they needed to trust in him and to know him, to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 5, and on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. I'm not going to go into this verse too much. We're going to double back to that couple passages down here in a couple weeks. But this has implications of the Sabbath here. So this is pointing to the Sabbath where God provides. Verse 6, so Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. God's provision for his people here would just further punctuate his powerful presence with them. That he was the God who saved them in Egypt, out of Egypt. He was the God who saved them as they crossed the Red Sea. He's the God who provided for them just not too long ago here. However long it was, we don't really know, but it wasn't all that long ago that they were thirsty and they needed something to drink. God provided for them. He even brought them, like with the icing on the cake, he brings them to a place of refreshment at Elim. God is going to provide and save them even now as they find hunger in the desert. And it says here that you shall see the glory of the Lord. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. What is that pointing to? It's not necessarily here pointing to that God's manifested himself, his powerful presence in the by way of the cloud and during the day and the fire by night, but rather when God provides for them in the manna, in the form of manna, that will be a manifestation of his glory. That is a reminder of his powerful presence with his people. We have things like this all the time. I think about just viewing the night sky. For those of you who live out of town, what a great view you have. For us who live in town, what a frustration when the streetlights get in the way. More than once I've contemplated shooting one out with an air rifle or something, but I haven't. I'll just have you know. But how beautiful it is to look into the night sky. And when you see the expanse of what's going on there, you just are in awe because the glory of the Lord is made manifest in the sky. Right? God, the reminder of his great presence is there with us. And God here is going to manifest his powerful presence once again as he provides something for them to eat. When they wake up in the morning and find the manna on the ground, that it's going to be a powerful reminder he's with his people to provide for them. Going on here, look at what Moses says here in Aaron. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. One of the things that I really appreciate about Moses and Aaron is time and time again, they just show up as, they're flawed people. We can all agree on that. But one of the things that I just see over and over again is they are just good leaders. And I say that here because they recognize that when all these attacks come their way, I mean, there are a lot of people here that are ganging up on them and sending them all kinds of hate mail right now at this point in the story. There are letters to the editor and all kinds of bad social media going on about Moses and Aaron. Obviously, in our modern context, that's kind of what it would look like. But Moses and Aaron, they recognize something. They are messengers. And their message is not theirs, but the one who sent them. So when people attack the message, they're not attacking the messenger, they're attacking the one who sent the message and who sent the messenger. And Moses and Aaron here are wise to remember that. And they point them to these truths. One, hey, your beef is not really with us. And two, that your beef is with the Lord, and you might want to think twice about how you approach this. That should be what they're hearing here, right? In the way that they're boldly coming with these grumbles and complaints. Now, this is, I think, important for all of us to learn, to grow into as people of God, because we've been called to represent Him here on this earth, to be His messengers, His ambassadors, which means we don't represent ourselves, we represent Him. So when a world hostile to Him gets hostile with us, we ought to remember it's getting hostile with us because it's hostile with Him. That we learn to be a people that are unoffendable. Now, one of the things that gets in the way of this whole thing, in a perfect world, that's, you know, we follow Christ, and then any offenses that are hurled our way, we recognize they're not meant for us, they're meant for the one we're representing. But what happens is sin gets in the way, and sometimes our sin kind of invites offenses to be hurled our way. And so we need to make sure that we separate out, that we don't like kind of step into a place where we kind of paint ourselves as martyrs when really we just have done some stupid stuff and now we're reaping the consequences. But if we walk by faith with the Lord in the power of the Spirit, then we can rest in this, that we represent Him. And we need not take offense to anything that's coming our way as a result of that. Look at Luke chapter 16. Jesus talked to the disciples. Luke 10:16, I think. Yeah, there we go. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects Him who sent me. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. A good reminder of the battle that we're in here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We are all in a spiritual battle. The Israelites back here are in a spiritual battle. Moses and Aaron are recognizing that there's something spiritual going on here. There's something beyond themselves going on here. And they're wise to remember that. They're wise to remember that these people who are grumbling and complaining against us are not our enemy. It feels like it, but they're not our enemy. There is one who is seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's the enemy. He and his angels are the enemy. Exodus chapter 14:14, I think, puts the context over all that's happening here, and that is when God says through Moses that he's going to fight for them. When the Egyptians are barreling down on them, Moses reminds the people, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. It is the Lord who fights the battle. And it's only in Him by faith that we can stand. Verse 9, Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord bypasses Moses and Aaron here as the people are ganging up on him. The Lord bypasses them and just steps out in front and says, "Hey, I'm the one that you're having a problem with here." Which is a good reminder here that the Lord has our backs. He has the backs of Moses and Aaron here. So when we feel like we're going out on a limb and trusting Him and putting ourselves out there in a way where somebody just might come along and try and take us off at the knees, to remind ourselves that it is the powerful Lord Himself who has sent us, and He's the one who's going to uphold us. So He says here, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, it would seem here, in part, that perhaps their grumbling sort of pays off, that like the squeaky wheel gets the grease kind of thing here, that because God's people grumbled against them, that He provides for them. But God here is not like, for those of you who have had children, you know that if you reward every time you're brought a complaint or a grumble, you kind of create a little monster, right? The Lord is not looking here to create little monsters out of the Israelites, but rather He's meeting them right where they're at. This is where they're at right now. One of the things that He taught Moses and Aaron, as He taught His disciples, is back in Exodus chapter 4, God, when there's this interaction between Moses and God, and Moses, remember, he's making a lot of excuses like, "I don't speak well, I don't think well on my feet, like, you got the wrong guy, you need somebody else." And Moses, or God says to Moses, "Hey, didn't I create the mouth in your head? So as I created your mouth, so I can put the words in it to speak." God gives Moses this reminder that if you will step out and trust me, I will teach you what you ought to say, which is the exact same thing that Jesus says to His followers, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you what to say when you step out in faith and trust Him. And the second thing that He provides with Moses as reassurance back in chapter 4 is the reminder of the constant reminder of God's powerful presence in the staff. He tells him to pick up the staff by which He will do miracles, do wonders. Later on, a few verses later, it's even referred to as the staff of God. So God says to Moses, essentially, "I've got your back, I'm going to provide for you, you trust me, and what you need will be supplied to you." The Lord longs here, as we keep moving along here, in verse 11 and 12, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." The Lord's desire here, we see this three times in this passage, about knowing and seeing the Lord's presence. Because He wants His people to draw near to Him. He longs for His people to know Him, to trust Him, to love Him, and to hope in Him. In fact, if we look at Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah and Exodus are just two very powerful books in the Old Testament that point to salvation that comes from God. Isaiah is kind of in the middle of your Bible there, if you want to turn with me there. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah is at the heart of the book of Isaiah is that God is going to save His people. And that He's going to take them from really kind of the picture of what we have back here in Exodus, from a people trapped in a victim mentality, trapped in a a slavery kind of a worldview to being a people who are free in Him. Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat." Now, Lord, here, this is a word picture, right? So it's not about water, and it's not about food, just like it wasn't about that back in the desert. It wasn't about water and food. It was about their need for Him, living water, the bread of life. "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." This is what the Lord is calling the people back here in Exodus to do, to forsake their wicked ways and their patterns of thinking that are unrighteous, that are separate from a people who belong to him. "Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth." Remember that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. "It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in peace, or in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." The ultimate fulfillment of the abundant life is heaven itself, but it exists even here in measure, that we can begin to live that abundant life that God points to here at the end of Isaiah 55. The Lord is leading his people not just to a salvation that's temporary, but to a salvation that's eternal, to a hope that's beyond this world, beyond the earthly stuff, beyond the manna, beyond the 12 springs, that it would be living water and the bread of life that they have, and victory. I want to leave you with a couple of things that we just recognize as we go through Exodus. That though we have been trained by generations and many years before we knew the Lord, of patterns of thinking that really would cause us to operate from a victim mentality, according to those six things we outlined earlier, and to move to operating as victors, as free people in the Lord. And the two things, while being simple, it may be more difficult actually for them to be applied, and it may be necessary to have others who are skilled and equipped come alongside us to help us learn and grow in learning a new way to think and see the world. But the first one is this: to trust in the Lord. That's at the heart of what's going on inside of us, and our greatest need is to trust in Him. It's what's going on in Exodus. People's greatest need: trust in Him. We're going to see that pattern over and over. It's our greatest need as well. And that's at the heart of the struggles that we have with kind of getting sucked back into that victim mentality, is when we lose our when we fail to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord and recognize that that He is there for us and He will powerfully provide. The second thing goes along with that, and that is that the Lord is teaching us how to think and live as free people, forgiven, victors in Christ. His powerful presence is with us, and He is teaching us to lift our eyes to heaven for help. And the psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the heaven, and where does my help come from? That's what the Lord is teaching us to do. That's what the Lord is trying to teach His people to do here in Exodus. That rather keep getting sucked back to, here's my problem, here's my circumstance, and the sky is falling, to having a default mode that takes us to go, Lord, save me. It doesn't negate the reality of our circumstance, but it changes the way we view it. Isaiah chapter 26, to go back to Isaiah and finish up here, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1. Here's the hope that we are given and what the Lord is leading us to. In that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. The Lord is our everlasting rock. Have you trusted him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength to be your everlasting rock? Have you trusted him to give you salvation from sin and death, to rescue you out of that place of slavery to sin and death? His desire is that you would learn to walk in a life that's abundant and full of heart, full of goodness in your heart from him. And you can receive that gift today by calling on him as Master and Savior. And it may well be that you have at some point come to the cross and said, Lord, be my Master, be my Savior, forgive me of my sin. But it's also a daily walk of coming to the Lord and calling him Master and Savior. That we would live as a people who belong to him, victorious. And that we would keep learning day by day how to live as a transformed people. No longer as victims, but as victors. Lord Jesus, the battle that you won, the war that you won at the cross, is once and done. You laid your life down for all of us and the people we love and strangers all across this globe that you laid your life down for, that we would each, by faith in you, be rescued out of the darkness of sin, the hopelessness and despair of being harassed and tormented by the evil one, and being rescued out of that and brought into the marvelous light of Christ, where you teach us how to be a people who belong to you, to live no longer as victims in this world, but as victors, not because of our greatness, but because of yours. And Lord, we thank you and worship you and ask that you would teach us day by day how to trust you more, as you were seeking to teach the people of Israel so long ago. Let me pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to leave you with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your work, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.